Our Father, indeed, we do count it a privilege to open your word. Help us not to take for granted what it is that we actually have a copy of it, remembering that during the history of the church, most believers have never owned a copy of your word. They haven't been able to look at it projected on an overhead projector or on some sort of fancy projector like we have. They've just had to listen to what was taught. We have a real privilege that we actually are able to own a copy of Scripture and read along and study along and take it home and read it for ourselves. Help us not to take that for granted, but to realize that by opening your word, we're actually getting to think along with you some of the things that are within your mind. And your mind is vast and infinite because you are an infinite God. But you have seen fit to actually share with us a little bit of it, what we need to know. And we're thankful for that. As we look at your word again today and what it has to say, we ask that you would encourage us with these things, and we thank you for it. Amen. We're continuing looking at what we believe matters as we're looking kind of at our church doctrinal statement, and we're talking about the Scriptures. We introduced this last week, this part on the Scriptures. I'm going to go ahead and read what we have on here, and then I've got some other things by way of introduction that I would like to touch upon. But I'm going to be reading off the introduction here on the outline. We have the same outline we had last week, which is the blue sheet. If you picked one up today, thinking if you picked one of these up today thinking it was new, but you don't need it because you had one from last week, you might want to hold it up for those people that maybe weren't here last week that may want a copy of it. Nobody? Okay. So, we put in, we believe that the Scriptures contained in the Old and New Testaments are God's special revelation for us today. We believe that the Bible in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts was God-breathed, that is, God-spoken, and the product of men born along, controlled by the Holy Spirit. As a result, every word written and every thought therein was exactly what God desired and determined, without error and infallible. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Any copy or translation is therefore God's word, where it faithfully conveys the words and meanings of those original writings. And we believe this to be true of most copies and translations. We believe that God's word alone is sufficient for our faith. Those parts of God's word written to the New Testament grace believers are alone authoritative for our practice. And I think I made the clarification last week that really in the first part of that, towards the end, it says we believe that God's word alone is sufficient for our faith. We do believe that that's where the promises from God are for you and I. However, having said that, not every promise in the book is yours. And so there are parts of God's word that tell me what is true, that tell me God did this and that's accurate. But there are also parts of God's word that said these are promises for you and I as believers. So it's a clarification on there, I think, on an understanding of faith. Now, we went through the first part of this, and I'm just going to hit it very quickly, that what we talked about last week is that the Scriptures are demonstrated to be faithfully God's word. So as an example, last week when we talked about the writings, the Scriptures, that's all the word Scripture means, is writings. And we have parts of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, they refer to writings from the Old Testament, and they refer to them as the writings. They refer to them as the Scriptures. And we also saw that Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, and Paul refers to the writing of Luke as Scripture. And so we were looking at how the Bible in different ways backs up itself, supports itself, and says this is Scripture. This was actually something that was God-breathed. Then we also pointed out how God breathed that out. 2 Timothy tells us that it is God-breathed. Now, it doesn't tell us how God breathed it out. There are some people that suggest that in that expression, God breathed, that because the word breathe in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, inspiration in some of our Bibles. It's given by inspiration. Literally, it is the quality or has the character of being God-breathed. That word literally is a combination of the word God and then the word to breathe or the word spirit. And so there are some people that have suggested that it was God spirited out. In other words, laying emphasis on really the relationship or activity of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is, excuse me, primarily the person of the Godhead responsible for the accurate transmission of Scripture from the mind of God through the mind of the human author and out through his pen. And the Holy Spirit was the one that primarily oversaw that. Keep in mind, just as an example, do we have any scriptures that were dictated? Yeah. Parts of the law were dictated. God told Moses, write this down. Book of Revelation. John was told to write things down, and some of it was dictated. Jesus Christ dictated 7 letters in the book of Revelation that he dictated to John. But just because it's dictated doesn't mean it's accurate. It's accurate because the Holy Spirit is still bearing John along to make sure that what John writes is what is dictated. That John isn't taking liberties and dropping words out and adding a word here or there. Okay. So, God's Word, God breathed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that the Word, as God was producing it, that these men were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he carried them along, and this is where I want to start today, carries them along as we looked at this last week in 1 Corinthians 2, and I want to come back to this because this is a key passage for us. A key passage explaining how God produced, how God the Holy Spirit produced Scripture for our benefit. Now it starts, to get the gist of this passage, you have to go back up to verse 9. Which talks to us about things, and it says, even as it stands written, the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it ever risen upon the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those loving him. Now this verse 9, is actually telling you specifically, because what Paul's talking about is the things God's prepared for you as a New Testament believer when you're spiritual, and as a spiritual believer when you are then directing love. You're loving God. This isn't the things that God's prepared for everybody. This isn't about past creation. This isn't about the flood of Noah. This specifically, and I'm not saying that what Paul says here doesn't work in other contexts, but primarily what Paul is talking about are the things God's prepared for those believers who are spiritual, who are living the Christian life the way God wants it lived. And there are benefits that God has that person gets to experience when they're doing that. And nobody has ever invented those. They didn't come from human ingenuity in any way. In fact, if you went back, I don't want to get sidetracked with this too much, but if you went back into chapter 1 where Paul questions, where's the wise man, the philosopher? Where's the educated man, the scholar, the scribe? Where's the powerful man, the debater? Where are those characters? And all of those, I think, are relating to these various things. They're things that eye has seen. They're things that ear has heard. They're things that rise in the heart of man. And all of those are nullified by the way God's actually brought us this revelation. You don't get it by looking at creation. You can take the weekend off, you can skip church, you can go up and sit on a mountain, and there are some people, and I've heard people foolishly say this, I go and I celebrate God out on the top of a mountain. And yes, you can relate to God out on the top of a mountain. I'm not saying you can't. But there are people that do that as an excuse for saying, I don't go to church because, well, that's religion and it's all that stuff. I celebrate God out on a mountain. And in reality, God then would say to them, well, you are abandoning the assembling of believers. Now, not if you're just going on vacation, but if you make a habit of saying, I'm just not going to go to church because I can do this someplace else, they're missing out on a benefit that God has when you get together with saints. Just one example of many things that you could put together in here. But having said that, then we come down to verse 13. And in verse 13, Paul says, the things which we also speak, they're not, he says, in human taught, wise words or words of wisdom. In other words, what I taught, they didn't come from my wisdom. They weren't human originated, and they weren't words of human origination, which would go back to verse 9. Eyes seen, ears heard, risen in the heart of man. They didn't come from those sources. Rather, they are spiritual words. Spiritual, and we left the verse, intervening verses out, which would be helpful, but the intervening verses that tell us it's spiritual words because the Holy Spirit's the one that's doing the revealing in this context. And so he says, comparing then the spiritual, he says here, the spiritual things, here's the spiritual words. So you can see the ending on this Greek word matches this word, which is why we're saying spiritual words with, and some of your Bibles say spiritual ideas, which would be okay as long as you're connecting it back. I'm actually at 95 to 99% here, but I get talking in my throat. I could use a glass of warm water if somebody wants to fetch one. Okay, that may help here. As long as you connect this thing here, spiritual things, back to these things that we speak and connect it back with these things that God's prepared for us. Those are the things. So God has something he's prepared for us. Now, what language does God speak? Hebrew, right? I don't know. Because God doesn't have vocal cords and lips. God, in other words, when God addresses angels, if he talks to angels, what language do they hear? Apparently they do have a tongue, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, apparently they have a language. Obviously there, when it's talking about tongue, it's not talking. Thank you, appreciate that. When it talks about the tongues of angels, in that context there, they don't use a physical tongue like we do, but they have some sort of a language they communicate. Is it simply a language that's mental, since they don't have vocal cords with air blowing over it that's shaping words? Somewhere or another, they have some sort of a language they communicate. It's just not verbal, oral in the sense that ours is. Okay, not trying to get weird on you. I'm just trying to help you think. There's some communication, and God communicates in that level. So God has things that he's planned up there, but you know what? He didn't plan those things in Hebrew. He didn't plan those things in Greek. He didn't plan those things in English or any other language on the planet. They were planned within the mind of God. And what kind of language God thinks in or uses is completely irrelevant. The thing is, God took those things and he took words. What words is he talking about in this context now? When he's talking about spiritual words. Greek words. Why do we say Greek? Because that's what Paul's speaking and writing in, right? So they were Greek words that Paul, if you went to the Old Testament, they would have been Hebrew words or Aramaic words. And God took those Greek words in Paul's knowledge and Paul's vocabulary and compared them with the spiritual things God wanted said, and as a result, we had an accurate word of God. It's one of the reasons why I don't tell you you have to learn Greek and you have to learn Hebrew, but it's one of the reasons that we do teach making reference to Greek and Hebrew. Because the way those words were written, the words that are written, the syntax. Syntax is a fancy word meaning the way those words are related. There's a relationship between all those words and the way this word, when you put that together with this word, means something. Okay? We've got, just as an example of any kind, this word right here, this is a preposition. It's translated in. There's quite a few prepositions in Greek. But some of those prepositions mean one thing when you put them with one form of a word, and they mean something different when you put them with a different form of a word. I don't have the word dia up here, but the word is the word dia, and when you put dia with the accusative case, we usually translate it because of or on account of. Accusative case would be the object of a sentence. I throw a ball. Ball would be the accusative, the object case. But when you put it with the genitive case, case has a different ending, okay, in the Greek. When you put it with the genitive case, dia means through or through means of, a channel, an avenue, related to the Italian Greek words via, through. Okay, So I'm just trying, that's syntax. It's the way words relate it. And that's just a very simple example of syntax that I gave you. There's a lot of more, there's a lot of other aspects of syntax, but the way those words relate, God determined that. Because if you change the orientation to those matters, you change what it means. So if God is actually making sure that what he wants said is communicated in words you and I can read or listen to, God has to not only use the right words, but he has to put them together in the right fashion. And any of you who have ever tried to learn another language that you weren't born with, you realize how hard that is to put. You put a sentence together and then maybe the person you're teaching laughs at you and goes, no, that's not the way you say that. Okay? In other words, if you learn German and you don't really know German, then people go around and say, sprechen Sie Deutsch, which is, do you speak German? That's not really the way a German would say it. A German says, kannst du Deutsch? Do you know German? Can you German? Can you do it?
Nein.
Okay. See? There's different words you put together, and it means something completely different. So you can tell sometimes by the way you listen to somebody speak whether they're an amateur with that language or whether they have grown up with it. It's amazing that kids, in that little space of time from the time they first actually start talking to the time that they're speaking complete sentences, they figure syntax out real fast. They just learn it. God's designed us in such a way they figure out how words go together. And when they're first talking, their syntax is kind of messed up. But you as parents kind of figure it out, and eventually the kids figure it out too, you know, how you want it. You know, when they stand there, they have one word sentence. Water! Water! It's one word sentence. See. Okay. So off from all that, back over here, this is all kind of review to where we were last week, but it's important review, because it's a review telling us that we believe when we pick up the Word of God, that we actually have the opportunity, the privilege of looking at what God communicated. Now, we've got two words, and we're on page 3, but we're on the right-hand side of your outline. We're about halfway down where we have two key words that I want to talk about now for a little while. I want to talk about the words inerrant and infallible. They're not words that you find written in those forms in your Bible, but they're accurate terms. Inerrant means that Scripture is free from error. That is, if God is true and he breathed out the scriptures, then those scriptures are also true. What the scriptures state about creation is accurate. God created from nothing by his word alone, apart from evolutionary forces. God tells us. God doesn't say he employed evolutionary forces. And he created. And he created by his word. Number two there, what the scriptures state about historical situations are accurate. Now, I mentioned those two because those have traditionally been the two biggest areas of attack by, I would really say, non-believers. But the problem is believers have gotten sucked into this too. And believers have said, you know, I went to college and I learned science. And it's really plain. We all started from a couple of single-celled organism in a primordial pool that somehow or another got started. We don't exactly know how, but we've got a good idea. And yeah, evolutionary forces have put us where we're at today. And that's just the way it is. Therefore, when I go back and read Genesis 1, well, that's just God's kind of way of saying, yeah, God had a hand in it. That's why there are evangelicals, real evangelicals, people that would affirm what we believe about Jesus Christ, that have come to that conclusion. That's not inerrancy. And in fact, what you need to be aware of is just because a person calls themselves a Christian, just because a person says they believe in Jesus Christ, does not mean that they believe that the Word of God is inerrant today. In fact, going back to the 40s and 50s, down in Southern California, there was a school started by a man by the name of Charles Fuller. He used to have a revival hour, an evangelistic revival hour on the radio. And he started a seminary down there, and he brought what he considered some of the greatest minds of fundamentalism together, but they were going to form an institution that wasn't fundamentalist particularly. It was going to be an evangelical scholastic institution where they were going to train men for the ministry, and they were going to show the unsaved world that we can think deep thoughts like them. And they started what's known as Fuller Theological Seminary. And yet Fuller Theological Seminary, not very many years into that seminary, was able to say, yes, the Word of God has errors, and we know where they're at. We don't advertise it. Now they do. Now they don't make beans about it. But this is happening. In fact, in working on some background on this, what I'm finding out is increasingly among evangelicals, there is an increasing move among evangelicals to say, you know what? Inerrancy wasn't even an issue through most of the church. You fundamentalists made it an issue. And most of us have never even worried about it. You know why they never worried about it? Because everybody figured this was the Word of God and what it said was accurate. That's why they didn't. But what happened was, is in the church, you actually had an attack on whether the Bible was accurate. So that's what inerrancy is about. Now, infallibility, we'd say one, you ought to be able to say one, they ought to be able to be the same. But infallibility means that Scripture will faithfully be fulfilled. It will not fail to be and do what is said in those Scriptures. If God is true and He breathed out the Scriptures, then everything He said will come to pass because His faithfulness undergirds it. An example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to look there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18. I have a rather classic passage on this. Truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking here to this group of Jews, many of them unsaved Jews that are interested in this kingdom, but they have yet to learn that there's a righteousness required in this kingdom. And so Jesus is explaining that to them. But he says, truly, I say to you, that, it says, until the heavens and earth pass away, one iota. Now, in the Greek, iota is just a small letter. It'd be like our letter I, okay? One iota. Or one keri. Your Bibles probably say, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That word keri in verse 18 is, and I should have, let me back up here, because I know I have some Hebrew from 2 weeks ago. Let's see if I can find a carry here. You probably won't be able to see it. But let me see if I can find. Here's a good word. This is the word daver. And I've used this word in illustrating this, and I ought to make this bigger, but I don't have the means to do. Maybe I can. Because I know. Nope, can't do it. Okay. Ignore that. Okay. Thought maybe I could enlarge this right now. This word daver, and this is going to be a strain for some people's eyes. I'm looking at my wife in particular, but as two letters, do those two letters on either end here sort of look the same? Okay. The only difference is this one comes out and it just turns down. That's a resh, okay, in Hebrew. And this is a dalet, and this one actually comes and the line extends over the top of this line. Now, keri actually in the Hebrew means a horn. So the keri was this little part of the letter that sticks out past the end of there. Now, the significance of what Jesus is saying is that not one iota, which would be equivalent to this letter in Hebrew and would be equivalent to this letter right here in Greek. He says, not one keri will pass away, one iota, and not one keri, this little horn on a letter. Now, I didn't do it for this study, but I did this for this study twice before when I taught through this, showing you when you take this word and you change, there's a couple of Hebrew words that you can use where if you change the end on that dalet and you make both of those rushes, you change the whole meaning of the word. It becomes an entirely different word just by dropping that little thing because you're making it a different letter. That's all you're doing. Okay? Well, what happens with a letter like this? This iota, if you remember grade school, some of you are old enough to remember this in grade school because it was different. When I was in grade school, tees. We drew tees with a jag that came down below the line and hung below the line. Anybody remember drawing tees like that? And then you made the cross across that. Okay. Now the thing is if you didn't have that line across there, it becomes goes from a T to a J, right? Similarly, if you take an iota and you extend it just a little bit below the line, it becomes a J in English. I to a J. Just trying to even illustrate. In English, we have letters that just the change between one letter and the other is very insignificant. It's so small, but it can dramatically affect. And that's what Jesus was saying. He says, Jesus is making the promise that not one, the smallest letter in your alphabet, nor a part of a letter that hangs over the edge, neither one of those is going to fail till heaven and earth pass away. In other words, everything God said in his word, because most of that word is related to what? This time here, as Jim is talking about down there. The Bible, Jim is talking about eternity the last couple weeks. I missed last week because I was sick, but this week, I get in the last part of it. But you know what? I've had lots of people say, what's heaven like and what's eternity like? And you know what? The Bible doesn't actually tell us a tremendous amount about what heaven is like or what eternity's like. Because most of Scripture is telling us what life is like here and how God structured it to be lived. But he's saying, until it does pass away and you move into a whole new realm, these things aren't going to change. Which is why we can pick up the Word of God and we can read something which is largely, and we're going to touch on this in just a second here, largely what was written by Paul or Peter, or for that matter, by David or Ezra. And we could read that and we're reading what they said. We're reading what God wanted said back then. Now, from that then, I want you to, and I'm going to move forward here to where we're at. I want to take a look at this next issue that we have on here, and then we're going to come back and we're going to visit inerrancy and infallibility here at the end. Okay, so I'm going to take our text that we have, or our outlines that we have in order. Translations. Now, how many of you read Greek and Hebrew? Raise your hand if you read Greek or Hebrew. Well, how in the world are you reading the Bible then? Oh, you're reading a translation. In fact, even when I hold this up, I'm reading a translation. Because this in reality is a Greek interlinear, but it's got it somebody translated in between the lines. Okay? My Greek professor used to say, this is a cheater. That's what one of the things he used to call it. That's a cheater. Okay? And actually, after listening to him say that for about a quarter, I actually left my interlinear in my bag and I started following along with my Hebrew text and my Greek text. And it helped me learn Greek and Hebrew way better by avoiding that. But there's nothing wrong with a cheater. Okay? But it still has a translation in it, okay? Translation, we come down. There's translations of Scripture are inerrant and infallible in those places where they accurately represent what God wrote. So I have a couple of examples here. John 11:26. Take your Bibles and flip over to John 11:26, and let's read it in your Bible, and then we'll look at it up here. John 11:26. I've had this one thrown in my face before. Maybe you never have, but I've had people toss this in my face because they're reading, like everybody else, are reading translations for the most part. Most of us do. And I do not, I want you to get this right now, in case I forget, I'm not trying to in any way erode your confidence in your translation. Use your translation. I mean, if you're going to put that on the shelf and quit reading it, you're doing yourself a disservice. Read it. Even if your translation isn't always accurate, most of the time your translation is still going to be communicating to you mostly what God said. And that's important. But we're pointing out they don't always get this right. And here's an example. John 11:26. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Jesus, we'll go back to verse 25. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, I've heard lots of explanations on this expression, shall never die. And I've had people go, well, wait a second. Everybody that talked with Jesus when he was there, they all died. And everybody goes, well, he's talking about they'll never die eternally because he's talking about eternal life, which is true. But that, I don't believe, is really what Jesus is saying. And they're missing something that most of our translations have had struggles with And it started, I think, going back to the King James and previous versions, because they were amillennial, and their theology tainted the way they translated this. And the problem is, if you're reading the New American Standard, it's translated by people that grew up with the AV, with the King James, and they can't get certain things out of their head. I do it. I come to passages, I translate it, and I'm going, wait a second, what am I translating? There's no justification for that. I'm doing it because of habit, because that's the way I learned that verse when I was in Joy Club and things like that when I was a kid. So, it says, everyone living and believing me absolutely will not die. And this is where they translate this expression, eis ton iona. They translate this never. In fact, in your Bibles, it's translated ever, it's translated never, it's translated ever and ever, things like that. But literally, it's into the age. And what Jesus Christ was telling these people, this is at the time that he's going to resurrect Lazarus. What he means that they will not die into the age is, if you remember, when Jesus walked the earth, nobody except Jesus Christ, and we know this from John 5, nobody except Jesus Christ possessed eternal life. Old Testament saints, David, Daniel, Ezra, Isaiah, did not have eternal life. Because Daniel tells us they were promised that they would get eternal life when they were resurrected, not while they lived. They had to die in anticipation of eternal life. Jesus Christ, however, when he walked the earth, was telling the people, I'm promising you, you can get eternal life while you're still breathing this air. That was a whole new thing. But he told them they were going to get it in the coming age. You have that in Matthew 9, you have it in Mark 10, you got it in several passages of the gospel. He says, in the coming age, you get eternal life. We get it right now. I have eternal life from the moment I believed the gospel, I received eternal life. Jesus was telling these people, those that were living and believing in him, he was guaranteeing they would not die into the age. He was promising them that they would live to see the age in which they would get eternal life. That's a big promise. I think those people understood what it was. I don't think they fully understood what that age was. I think they thought it was the kingdom coming. We know in reality that the kingdom has not yet come. But when that age started, sometime contemporaneous, either with the resurrection of Christ or with the day of Pentecost, they began getting eternal life. And that's what Jesus is saying. So all that is just to illustrate that I believe here's a verse I've had people go, ah, there are people die. And I've had lots of people, they have had their explanations. You probably had your explanation for what Jesus meant. But what I really think is most accurate is that Jesus is really promising these people, you'll live to see that age. In fact, as an example, right in the text, who's one of those people that is actually, he's going to guarantee right now, is going to live into that age? Right here in John 11. Who's one of the people that's going to get to live into that age? Lazarus, who did what? Did die, and Jesus was going to resurrect him so that he would be alive in that age to get eternal life. Part of the significance, I think, of the resurrection of Lazarus. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Take your Bibles and flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Most of you probably, if you have an NIV, you already know where this one's going. I was teaching a Bible study at the University of Iowa 20-some years ago, and I remember we had a girl in there. We were teaching on dating and marriage and such one night, because it's one of the things the students wanted to talk about, and I hit this verse, and one of the girls goes, wait a second, my Bible doesn't say that, because this is the way my Bible reads now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, New American Standard, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Read down here, though, the NIV. What does the NIV say? 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's the NIV 11 translation. If you had the NIV that was translated in the late 70s, it said it's good for a man not to marry, the way they translated it. Now, that both of those are interpretive from the context. The actual literal translation, it's good for a man, hapto, not to touch a woman. Most of you ladies know this, but this is the reason I don't go around giving the ladies hugs here at church. It's the reason I don't go around. It's the reason I don't even go around and shake the hands of most of the women at church. I do on once in a while, but most of the time I don't. Just because Paul says it's a good thing not to do that. I don't make a habit of doing that. I'm going to give a woman a hug, I'll give it to my wife or my daughters if they come home to visit me or something like that. But I'm not going to go around and just hug. And I believe that that's literally what Paul's saying. But the NIV has, I really think, has taken an interpretive course that doesn't really represent largely what Paul is getting at. Well, let's put it this way. Do you think Paul in the end is really talking about maybe pointing to not having sexual relations? Probably that is sort of what he's getting at in the long term. But the verse doesn't give you an option of even thinking about that or thinking that maybe it's something else. So here's a place where, just trying to illustrate here with a couple of these, where translation affects your thinking. And if the translation is accurate, you can think accurately with God. If the translation takes a certain direction, then it might lead you away from what God actually wants you to know. And I really think the point, 1 Corinthians 7:1, while maybe he's getting at men avoiding getting into relations with women, I think the ultimate point he's getting at is men ought not to go around touching women. Because it may lead to that. But I think that's what he's getting at. And that's very literal translation. Okay? So, translation. So, all of you now need to sign up and take a class in Greek. No. Again, most of the time, in fact, even in the NIV, and I grew up going to a seminary where we really beat on the NIV. And I there are places where I know that the NIV does a really, really poor job. Not just here, but in several places, really poor job. But you know what? You can still get the gospel out of the NIV. You can still teach about the deity of Christ. And even though the NIV doesn't really represent dispensationalism very well, I'm not bound to just one word that tells me what dispensationalism is. I've got passages even out of the NIV. I can teach you that you're living by grace and not under law, that you're under a different principle. You can do that. Even with the translation, it may make your job harder because they have missed thinking with God some of his thoughts by taking a poor translation in some instances. But do not be afraid to pick up your Bible and read it and go, well, I don't know Greek and Hebrew. And that's one of the arguments sometimes that people that don't really know the Bible say, well, the Bible's translated by man. And they don't. The thing is, you know what? Even all kinds of crazy translations, unless maybe you're reading the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible, which they did. Some of you remember that. In the 70s, Reader's Digest actually tried to do a translation where they condensed the Bible down. You're probably going to miss some of this. I grew up in a church where once in a while, just for flavor, we would read from the Living Translation, which again, takes a lot of liberties. But it's amazing. Even when you read from the Living Translation, you do kind of get the general flow of what the story's saying, of what's going on. 2 years ago, my wife and I, when we read through the Bible, we decided instead of reading a real literal translation like we had previous years, we decided to read from the New English Bible. It's a British translation, and I don't remember what the American equivalent to it was at the time. But it's a translation that's less than literal. But it was amazing. Reading it, you really do follow the storyline largely. And I'm just trying to say that don't be afraid to read your Bible, and don't be afraid that because, in fact, the biggest thing, I should have had Dwight get up here and do his thing that he was going to do at the Bible conference, get up and encourage you. Read your Bible. It's the best thing in the world to do. It's amazing how many people want to argue points on the Bible and they don't read their Bible. People that come and say, well, there's all kinds of problems in the Bible. Okay, show me some. Show me some of the problems in the Bible. A lot of people don't even know where they're at, where they think they are. Okay. Now, some things related to this. Why does this whole thing on inerrancy and infallibility matter? Actually, no, I'm going to back up. I want to grab some things on inerrancy and infallibility, and then we're going to come back and see why it matters at the end. So we're going to put your outline on hold for just a second. I want to point out a couple things. We have this current problem, and I want you to turn your Bibles over to Matthew 13. And this is a lead-in now for where we're going to be going over the next, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, maybe. Now we're doing this. Oh, where's she at? There's Allison. I was looking for Allison. And Rachel. Okay, there we go. These two girls are both of them. Allison's actually next to your head and you're doing running start, right? Which, for those of you who don't know what running start is, that means you actually are doing college before you're fully finished with what we call high school. So she's going to be going up to Big Bend and doing, or Big Bend, I'm assuming. Okay, doing running start. Okay, so that means she's at college. Rachel's what? You're 2 years away from college. See, so this is just like right there. Okay, it's on your doorstep. And in fact, the kids that aren't, it's actually just on your doorstep too. And you're going to, and unless you end up going off to a Christian institution, which I don't have a problem with that, but most of us are probably going to end up at some sort of a secular institution, Big Bend or Eastern or Central or something like that. You're going to end up in those. You probably end up somewhere along the line having to take a class in world religions or something, because, you know, they want you to be a well-rounded person. You know, so they make you take all these classes and all these crazy subjects like this, and it makes you well-rounded. Actually, if you're like most kids, I think you go in there, you study it, get the grade, and you get out of there going, I don't really care about that. I'm here to learn this. That's kind of the way I approach. Some people go, I'm not here to talk about that. But what happens is, and this isn't the only place you're going to run into it. In fact, if you don't run into it in college, you know what's going to happen? You're going to run into it in life. So there are people that say, I'm not going to go to a secular college because I want to avoid that. Problem is, you're going to run into it in life. Somewhere in life, you're going to run into people that are going to challenge what you believe about the Bible. And one of the things that they're going to say is the Bible has mistakes. And they're going to try to point those out. And what's even worse now is that sometimes you can go to what have been traditionally pretty good evangelical colleges. This is why, in fact, I heard people say, if you wanted a good education and you wanted good science, go to, and they mentioned a couple of secular universities, don't go to Wheaton. Wheaton was a Christian college back in Illinois. Because at Wheaton, you'll get evolution, because that's what they teach. They teach theistic evolution. And this has happened with an increasing number of Christian institutions that they have kind of given into all these things. And there's actually a man, I'm not going to give you his name, if you want it, I can, his name's Kevin Van Hooser, but it doesn't mean anything. He's a Presbyterian, and he teaches at a rather famous major evangelical school here in the United States. And in Matthew chapter 13, this is one of the things that he points out. Matthew chapter 13, look with me at verse 31. It says, this is Jesus giving his parables about the kingdom. He says, and he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And they go, okay, number one, this is the way they got it. Number one, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world. There are seeds that are significantly smaller than mustard seeds, okay? There's no argument on that. I'm not going to argue that. I know for a fact. I've seen pictures. You can see seeds of other plants, and you can see mustard seeds. We got an answer for that in just a minute. And this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help these young people, as well as the rest of us, to see there are things in the Bible that people are going to point to, but there are answers. And they're not just us wiggling out like a worm squirming in your hand trying to get out. There's actually real good ways of answering these. People say, well, are you disagreeing with Jesus? No, I'm not disagreeing with Jesus, because we haven't. Part of it is I don't think we've read the text right yet, and we'll get to that in just a second. But Kevin Van Hooser, as an example, goes, see, the text is not accurate here, because we know for a fact that the mustard seed is not the smallest. So the text is accurate and accurate. But he says, but that's not the problem. You people that are fussy about inerrancy, he says, you're worried about this, when in reality, Jesus' whole purpose is to say, we got a small seed and it becomes something big. And you're missing the whole point. Jesus wasn't here talking about the accuracy of whether the seed's smallest of all seeds. See? So that's the way they get out of it. But here's actually a part of the answer. Okay. Number one, he does not use a superlative. You know what superlative is, right? Good, better, best. Small, smaller, smallest. That would be, it's actually a comparative. So it's smaller. But he does put it in the context where Jesus says it is smaller than the other seeds. Other, New American Standard is in italics because it doesn't actually say that. And literally, the Greek says it is smaller than all seeds. But here's the next point. The word for seed, because there are different words for seed in Greek. This is a word for a seed that is sown by people in agriculture. In other words, what Jesus was saying at that time, where people actually were growing things, people grew mustard. And of the seeds that were planted by people, guess what? Mustard was indeed the smaller of all those. Are there smaller seeds out in the world? Yeah. But they're not smaller seeds that men go around sowing. Well, not intentionally. Okay. Maybe you actually knock something and sows out into the world like that, but you didn't intend to sow it. How many of you intend to sow dandelion seeds by kicking them in your garden or your yard? You know, you don't intend to do that, but it happens nonetheless. But see, there's an example where you don't have to sit and wiggle around like a worm in here. It's a matter of kind of reading the text, looking at what it says. I agree with Kevin Van Hooser in this point. Jesus' point really isn't to point out that this is the smallest seed that ever was. It's not really Jesus' point. But Jesus never speaks in hyperbola and makes inaccurate statements to make a point. When Jesus speaks, he speaks accurately. And when they record his words, they record them accurately. And if Jesus is going, I'm telling you right now, it is going to be darker than any time that has ever been upon the face of the earth. Shuts the light off and you got a little glimmer coming through the window. You know, that wouldn't be accurate because that's not darker than any time on the earth. But when Jesus, however, does say about the coming day of the Lord, that it is a time that is unprecedented in history and there is nothing like it before and nothing like it after, that's accurate. People could go, whoa, what, the Holocaust? Okay, Holocaust was bad. Compared to what the day of the Lord is going to be, where a third of the population is going to die in one of the things. A third. Not, and I don't remember how many, what, 18 million people died not in the Holocaust, but in World War II. Because not only 6 million Jews, but there were at least 6 million other people that died, and probably as many in terms of other things, events that happened. So 18 million people total that died through the course of the war. That's a lot of people. That's not a third of the world's population. We're right now at 7 billion. So a third of the world's population would be over 2 billion. That's a lot more than 18 million. I'm not trying to make light of 18 million, mind you. But here's an example of this. Okay, let's look at some other things, other ones that they point out. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we're going to be doing this over the next few weeks. I'm going to point out some passages in Scripture that are challenged, and we're going to try and look at them. And I'm not doing this for you to line or to fill your pockets with arguments so you can go on and take the world, because I don't think that's the way it happens. But I think you as believers need to be aware there are things. No one ever, I think I told you this before, no one ever pointed out to me when I was growing up in a church like this that there were places in the Bible where it appears to contradict itself. No one ever pointed those out. So when I go off to college and I see these, I didn't lose my faith, but I definitely scratched my head a little bit. I definitely wondered what's going on. It was good. You know what it did? Made me work. In fact, I've actually found, this just is a totally an aside. We want to protect our kids from being exposed to this kind of stuff, right? Not necessarily. I've watched both of my daughters as they've gone off to college and been challenged. You know what it's done? It's made my daughters who sat and listened to their dad preach for all these years open up their own Bibles and work at trying to get it for themselves. And now it goes from something that they've heard to something that they take in. So that then my daughter, Emily, of all things, can come and tell us on the phone, you know what I did the other day? I got to actually sit and teach somebody else and encourage somebody else from the Word of God this thing. It was actually really kind of cool, you know, because she's been working to learn it for herself as she's been challenged. So, here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Peg and I just read this last week. Verse 1, I'm going to read all these verses here. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah as far as the western sea. And one of the things that people point out is there's no way you could go up on that mountain and actually see all that. Well, there's two possibilities. Number one is God saying, that land up over there, yeah, it's kind of getting hazy and you can't make it out, but it's there. You know it's there. And that's possible. Just like you're up in Saddle Mountain and you can see a long ways, but you can't see infinitely, can you? So that's one possibility. The other possibility is God could actually supernaturally have caused Moses to be able to actually see all of these things. But that's not the main point we're getting at. Verse 3, in the Negev, that's the south land, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. And although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim and his vigor nor his vigor abated. That is, he was still strong and was no visual impairment. I think you got that. So the sons of Moab wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. And now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, according to Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land. For all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Two challenges that primarily come out of this passage in addition to that. There's no way you could see these. But the primary ones is, Moses wrote about his death. That doesn't happen. And I'd say, why not? Why could not have God, before any of these transpired, had Moses write this down, leave it down in the camp, and then go up there, and God makes everything transpire exactly as it said. That Moses died, that God buried him, nobody knows where he's at, Joshua takes over. God could have done that. I mean, think of how many other things God prophesies about in Scripture. In a few weeks, we're going to look at some prophecies out of Daniel with respect to this. And we're going to point out why people have attacked Daniel. Because the prophecies were so accurate. God could have done that. But there is also another honest solution to this. Moses didn't write this. Joshua could have written this. There's nothing in the text that tells us that Joshua couldn't have been the one that wrote the closing part of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we know that the rest of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament writers, attribute Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to Moses. But does that mean that Moses wrote every last word in all of those and that the last chapter couldn't have been written by Joshua? Doesn't exclude that. It is a possibility that Joshua could have. We're not denying anything in Scripture. Because Scripture doesn't say that Moses wrote every last single word that's recorded there. No, I don't think editors went back and added other things in the writings. We're not saying that. But we're saying the closing to the book could very well have been written by Joshua. I'm just kidding. See, I'm showing you. Right there, there's two possible answers to this. And they're both legitimate, and neither one of them deny inerrancy or infallibility. Answer one, Moses wrote it, and then God made it happen. And number two, Joshua wrote it. As God had made it happen. I'm kind of inclined to go with the fact that Moses wrote it. But if you want Joshua to write it, thing is, it doesn't tell us. So it's a matter of your opinion versus my opinion. All we know is that what it said happened and it was accurate. That's the most important thing. But again, you get people that, and I've been hearing this one even before I ever went to college, I heard my friends going, you mean to tell me Moses really wrote that he died? That's stupid. I'm like, why? God says, Moses, you're not going to see the land. You're going to die. And he saw that happen with Miriam, and he saw it happen with his brother Aaron. Probably figures, yeah, God's going to do it with me. He'd seen God been faithful to all these other things. Had no reason to doubt God. So he could have written it down exactly as God told him to. Okay, so there was a possibility. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now those have to do with what we're looking at there. What we're really talking about with Matthew, the example of the mustard seed, is a matter of inerrancy. But I want to go over and I want to look at, I guess I don't have this one up here. I want you to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've got two statements in 1 Timothy that I want you to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a matter of infallibility. I want you to go back up to verse 4 for a minute, and it says, I desire all men, that's not the one I want. Verse 8, there it is, right there. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. And that statement there, when he says every man in verse 8, it's not the normal word anthropos that's used generally of mankind, but it's actually the word andra, which is male. So the males, he says, so I'm talking to the guys. This is what I want you guys to do. Then he comes down to the women. He says, likewise, I want you women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Modestly and discreetly, we've talked about these two words before. They meant don't make a show of it. In other words, you're not here to put on and say, this was a $500 dress, and it's actually got a guild of gold thread that runs down through here. And it's, in other words, it's all clothing that's designed. He said, don't do that. Okay, that's literally what it was. In other words, it's not showy versus something that's more, maybe the word mundane. I hate to use the word mundane, but something like that, more mundane. Not with braided hair. So women, can't braid your hair. But again, he's talking about these, just in the same way he was talking about the clothing, he's talking about these exotic braids where they braid their hair and do all this fancy, crazy stuff. Or with pearls or costly garments. So women, don't put on fancy wraps, don't wear any earrings or jewelry. This isn't really what he's getting at. The whole point is, when women were coming to the assembly, they were trying to make a show of themselves. They were trying to stand out and be glitzy and bling. Isn't that one of the words that people use today? They wanted to have a lot of bling. And Paul said, no, that ought not to be your objective when you come. Rather, by means of good works, as those that are fitting for women, is obviously the word for women in the same way that male, we had back in verse 8, as befits women that are actually, in this context, promising a God-fearing, a God-honoring way of life through these good works. So let then the women learn quietly. Now that word quiet doesn't mean to do this. We've talked about this before. It's the Greek word esoukios, which is the word that's used of the men back up in, earlier in the context that you are supposed to lead your lives in a quiet fashion. That doesn't mean we walk around and we never say anything. It means we're not boisterous, loud, and trying to draw attention to ourselves. And in the context, it had to do with these men having, well, think about right now today. We've got all kinds of political issues, and you as a believer could be sitting yapping at your mouth all the time about all the political stuff that you don't like and you like, and blah, 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 and you could do all that, and that's what you could be known for, and that is exactly what he says you should not be known for. When you do that, you're actually disobeying, you're actually living contrary to what the Word of God says. You're supposed to keep your mouth shut on those things. That's what Paul tells you to do up there in the context. That's what he's telling the women to do now. He says, when you're here, when you're doing these things, you ought not to be boisterous, loud, drawing attention to yourself, yelling, going, no, no, not like that. He says they ought to be, literally the word would mean calm, reserved. So, in this context, if you understand that, let the women then quietly learn. In all submission, they need to be in submission. That submission then would be the opposite of what? not being quiet, being boisterous and loud and argumentative. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have, and we've talked about this word before, the word is literally self-authorized authority. No woman stands up and goes, well, I'm the authority, listen to me. We've given you an example. Is there a woman that we can cite from Scripture that actually was given authority in an assembly? Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Phoebe was given authority, and Paul says, you attend to her, you submit to what she's going to do. But this word is saying she's not self-authorized. Phoebe just didn't take it upon herself to go on over to Rome and walk into Rome and say, here I am, men, stand up and listen. She goes in, she shows a letter, and Paul says, you need to listen to what she says. There's a benefit for you in doing this. So here he's saying, They ought to be what? They ought to be quiet, to let them learn in submission. Verse 12, that women ought not to be teaching or to exercise self-authorized authority over men. Now, again, it's not saying absolutely she doesn't teach, because it's in the context of not exercising self-authorized authority. Women were authorized to teach in certain contexts. We looked in Acts, an example, where we had Ananias and Sapphira, Priscilla and Aquila. And she is always the one that's stated as leading in those situations where teaching goes out. Probably because her husband didn't have a teaching gift, but she did. But she never does it without being in submission to her husband. Very different than the context where you have women that get up front and they take this and they just totally, you know, their husband might as well just go stand against the wall. I didn't ask you any questions, but be quiet. Not like that. So he says, not to do that, but they are to remain in this calm situation, this calm, silent situation. Not zipped up, but means that when they open their mouth, they're not doing it to argue and to be argumentative and boisterous. And then he says the reason for it is because we live in a culture in which women should be quiet and should stand against the wall and just basically have children and keep the house and everything else. That's all that. Yeah, he doesn't say that, does he? He says the reason is for Adam was the one that was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being fully deceived fell into transgression. Now, I've got two books in my office where people actually take issue with this. And they say this was something that was for that time. It was only for that time. And today we ought to have women pastors. We ought to have women running the churches, because that is in full keeping with the way the body of Christ operates. And this is wrong. It was right for then, but it's wrong today. Now that is a charge against infallibility. Because what they're really saying is that what Paul sets down here is wrong. And they go over to Romans and they go and say in Romans 5, well, wait a second. He says the woman's guilty, but in Romans 5:12, it says man's guilty. So we don't even know it. Paul doesn't say that the woman's guilty of introducing sin into the world. What he says is Adam wasn't deceived. When he was tempted to take the fruit, he knew what he was doing. But when Eve ate of the fruit, and I've told you this before, because of the language that's used here, I think she thought she was doing the right thing. She was that addled, that confused by Satan's temptation, by the temptation of the serpent, that she actually ate of the fruit thinking she still broke a rule. That's why it was transgression. But God didn't introduce sin through her. Sin was introduced through Adam, because Adam was the one that knowingly ate of the fruit and knew precisely what he was doing. And it's those reasons, because of her deception and because she was created second, those are the reasons that Paul says here she ought not to be permitted to exercise this authority in this way. That's what he's talking about. And again, keep it in the context. It's about self-authorized authority and being boisterous. This is the kind of thing he's getting at. Well, that's a charge against infallibility. Peg and I had a good friend that we went to college with, and he pastors a church in a different kind of a denomination now today. He was a believer, to my knowledge. I must give him the benefit of the doubt and still assume he's a believer, but I listened to him teach a message where he tells you why this has no application for today and why the women ought to be allowed to be full teachers and pastors in their churches. And it completely, and everything he brings to this is not from the text, it's from outside the text. It's from looking at their culture. And that's the way he did it. And I actually listened to him online, I don't know, a couple years back. I was like, wow, okay, we change over time. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, one of the books I have in here makes the comment, well, if 1 Timothy 2 is true, if we make that true, and that writer denies it is, then 1 Timothy 5 also ought to be true. And he says that we don't do this anymore, and we'll explain that in just a minute. Paul makes a statement, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, for if there is any widow who has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety or godliness in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who was a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. So prescribe these things as well as those that may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Therefore, let a widow be put on the list only if she is less than 60 years old, having been the husband of wife, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused the younger widows, and so on and so forth. Now, what he's talking about, very simply, is something we don't spend a lot of time talking about in churches today, because that writer is right. We have a social security system in place, and most people today have retirement systems in place, and we have life insurance in place, and so we have all these things. So frequently, when women lose their husbands, most of those women are provided for, and they're not in a state of being destitute anymore. So you know what? We don't take care of them. And you know what? I don't think we need to take care of them. I agree with them. Because if they have support, they don't need to be taken care of. But that's not true of everyone. There are some who are widowed that their husband didn't leave life insurance behind. They don't have Social Security. They don't have some sort of a retirement income or something like that. And they don't have family that can take care of them. And in that case, guess what? It is necessary. I disagree with them. This should still be practiced by the church. If there are individuals, if there are widows in the church that need that care, the church ought to provide it, and to not provide it would be wrong. But these people say, see, we don't practice this. We shouldn't practice that about the women over there. And I would say we should practice this. But see, they say this was culturally relevant to them. It doesn't apply today. And in reality, you and I live in a very narrow window of time in which women who are widowed actually get pretty good care, can potentially. But it's a narrow, very narrow window of time in the history of most of the church, most of its 2,000 years. Women women who were widowed, most of them were destitute. It's one of the reasons, if you go 100 years ago, if a woman, well, he says, younger women ought to marry. Do you realize 100 years ago, if your husband died, it was not uncommon for most of those women to marry within a year. You know why? Because if you didn't, you were a pauper. You had nothing. Because they didn't have all these programs and things around to take care of people. And the church, and I can't speak to how well the church has attended to this, but I don't know in my knowledge that the church has been particularly good about doing this over the years. I did attend a church when I was growing up that there was a woman that was in that situation. Did watch that church take care. Did watch that church to some degree try to help. But it's an example. Now that has to do with infallibility. So I'm using all these examples, inerrancy, infallibility, and we've got some more that I want to come back and touch on. But the whole point is we're looking at these things, is if you don't get this on inerrancy and infallibility, if you come to the Word of God and say, well, that doesn't really apply. I don't want to apply that because it doesn't. And you come up with a reason why it doesn't fit your circumstance, because you changed your way of thinking, not because the circumstances have really changed. That's the problem that we're faced with. Now, I want to hit these scriptures here as we're closing on this. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Okay. This is why this matters. Because as Jesus made the statement, I have these on here, John chapter 2, he told some Jews, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they're the scriptures that talk about me. This is why it matters. If you mess with infallibility and inerrancy, guess what? You're messing with the very scriptures that testify to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus makes the comment over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 9, that there were people that had made a decision about, you know, this has to do with the woman that's been married to seven brothers, and, you know, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus makes the comment there. He says, you are thinking wrong. Your thinking's wrong on this because you don't know the scriptures. This goes back to Dwight's charge. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. But he said, you don't know the scriptures. Secondly, 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us that the word of God is able to adjust you. We talked a little bit about that last week. It's able to adjust you. You need the Word of God. If you start taking it and say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that and I don't like this because I learned better when I went to college and so that doesn't apply and science tells me this and history tells me this and I deny that. Nah, nah. Pretty soon you've got a Bible that you've riddled so many holes in. How is that Word able? Is going to be able to adjust you? How is that Word actually going to be able to help you? And yet the Word is. Isn't this what we turn back to? I mean, we talk to God, we pray to God, but we turn to the Word. We don't at least here teach that you pray and then sit around and listen for a voice in your head. We turn that you pray to God and then you actually, as you read His Word, God in time tells you, points out from His Word the things that you ought to be thinking, the things you ought to be doing. And we do that because we believe that this is inerrant and infallible and really is what God wants us to know. And we're going to come back. We're going to do a little bit more on this next week. But next week it's going to have to do with Easter. Oh, resurrection, sorry. And we're going to look at some challenges, but in the context of the whole resurrection account. And if you're familiar with all these things, you realize that there's been a lot of challenges on those. But we're just going to grab some of them and point some things out. Okay, Father, we're thankful for Your Word, that Your Spirit brought it about precisely and accurately and carefully and were able to handle it and actually have there before us what You want us to know. And we're thankful that that Word, because You are without error, because You are infallible, because You are true, Your Word also is accurate. And it will accomplish precisely what You have said. Your Word that goes forth from You does not return empty. It accomplishes precisely what You said it would accomplish. We're thankful that we can know that. Now, whatever You have in store for us in the remainder of the day, we ask that we might do so, going in the confidence of who You are, and in Your Word and the things You've taught us from Your Word, we thank You for it then. Amen.
Hold on. How much are the four kids heard?